There's a bunch of parables in the New Testament, and they are in groups. And we have done, in the past, the travel narrative parables in the book of Luke. We've done the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. And there's some parables starting in Matthew 20 and going through Matthew 25 that don't really fit in either one of those categories. So what's going on with this series of parables that we're looking at between Matthew 20 and Matthew 25 is he's talking about the second coming. So in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, you have seven parables which match up with the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, which match up with Paul's seven pastoral letters. And that's basically problems in the church, if you will, from pre-cross to post-cross to Paul at the end. And this group is really talking about his second coming. And the center of that is going to, of course, be Matthew 24, where he talks about how you're going to tell the signs of the end and so forth. And the parable leading up to it and the parables after it talk about who's going to be in the kingdom and what he expects his disciples to be doing while they're waiting for him to come and establish the kingdom. So that group of parables in a wad is what we're dealing with. Last week we dealt with the parable of the tenants, where you had tenants who had leased a vineyard and the master was gone away, and when he sent people back to get some of the fruit, he killed them. And of course, that was a parable about two things, actually. Thing one, of course, was Israel. God had sent them prophets and so forth, and they ran the prophets out, which of course they routinely did. And so he said, well, I'll send them my son. Surely they will respect him. And of course, in that parable, he predicts his own crucifixion because the tenants are going to kill the heir to get the vineyard for themselves. That's level one. And of course, level two, which we talked about, is in 1 Corinthians 4, where it says that if the principalities and powers had understood that when they crucified Messiah, that opened the door for all the Gentiles to come in, they never would have crucified him. Because what they did is they made their problem orders of magnitude worse than it had been before. Because before, all they really had to deal with was Israel. And of course, Israel periodically needed to be exiled and a bunch of other stuff. So they were having success, if you will, just dealing with Israel. But once everything opened up, they'd lost control. And what Corinthians says is if they'd known that was going to happen, they never would have crucified him. The other one is back in 20, and that's laborers in the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard has to do with who's going to sit where and who's going to be in and what the rewards are going to be, and talks about then the master's generosity in that he will reward those who come to him at the end of the day the same way he rewards those who work all day. And we talked about that last time. And then, of course, at the end of it, you have the mother of the sons of Zebedee came and said, well, how about my two sons? Are they going to sit at your right hand and your left hand? Sort of prototypical, stereotypical Jewish mother. And Yeshua said, they're going to be there. It's not up to me to decide who sits where. That's up to my Father. That now takes us down to 22. And as I say, I'm not going through chapter 20 through 26 line by line. I'm skipping from parable to parable. So now we're at the parable of the wedding feast. Now there's two feast parables in the Gospels. There's the wedding feast here, and in Luke 14, there is also a wedding feast. These are two different parables, and they are teaching two different things, and I suspect that they are given at two different times and locations. The one in Matthew 22 is definitely given in Jerusalem. The one in Luke 14 may not be given in Jerusalem. It isn't really clear. And the reason I say that, in Luke 14, he is at a Sabbath dinner with a ruler of the Pharisees. But back in Luke 13, 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So it's entirely possible that he is out of town, if you will. In other words, this is some other venue, as opposed to being in Jerusalem, which the one in Matthew pretty definitely is. Let's go through the two of them, and then we'll compare and contrast and talk about what each one of them is teaching. So let's actually start with the one in Luke. So I'm in Luke 14. He's at a house of somebody prominent, and they're having supper. And one of the things he notices is as people come in, they are jockeying for position. They're trying to get the best seats and so forth, and he said, "Don't do that. Come in, take a low place, and if you're really honored, the master of the house will bring you up to sit, but don't assume that you're honored and jockey for position." There's a book called Poet and Peasant by a guy named Kenneth Bailey. That book is entirely about the parables in Luke. And his perspective is he used to live in, I believe, Lebanon as a missionary. And he got to know what village life was like in that region. And so he is looking at the parables from the perspective of village life in that region and what is actually going on as the people who listened to the parables would have understood it, as opposed to us who 2,000 years later don't really have much of a connection with that culture and so forth. His perspective is that the parables in Luke are given in a country setting, as in small villages, as opposed to in a cosmopolitan setting, as in Jerusalem, which is why I said earlier it's ambiguous just exactly where he is at this, because just before this he had been told, "You better get out of town because Herod's after you." So he may in fact be in the country. So let's start with the Luke parable. In Luke 14, 15. "When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to them, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So this is somebody who's obviously apple polishing. The teacher gives this little parable and he says, "Oh, blessed is everyone who eats in the..." And so then is when he tells the parable. "But he said to them, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, Bailey's perspective is this is a village and not Jerusalem. And in a village, a feast of that magnitude is a major event for everybody in town. And you clear your calendar. So the people who have been invited have agreed to come. The invitations went out some time ago. They have agreed to come. And in the absence of refrigeration, you store your meat on the hoof. So when the feast is being prepared, he's got a number of guests that he's invited. He knows how many they are. And if you're having a dinner party and it's just two or three of you, you kill a chicken. If you have a dinner party where it's 100 people, you kill a fatted calf and maybe a couple of sheep. So the fact that we are killing these animals indicates that it's a major event. And of course, with no refrigeration, you can't put it back in the freezer for next time. So there's considerable expense that this guy has gone to in anticipation that the guests that he has invited are going to show up. And their obligation, once they have accepted the invitation, is to be there. So the excuses that we're going to hear now are lies. They're transparent lies. In other words, everybody who hears that knows that these guests are lying. Furthermore, it is an in-your-face lie. So not only are they giving these transparent excuses to avoid coming to the banquet, they are insulting the host in front of the whole village by feeding him these transparent lies, which everybody knows are lies. You understand the magnitude of the insult that is being delivered here. It's a big deal. Verse 18 again. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now, in village life, buying a field is a big deal. You would have inspected it. You would have inventoried all the water sources and all the trees and any other features about it. All of that would have been done ahead of time before you started negotiating a price. So the idea that you have bought a field sight unseen and you have got to go inspect it is, as I say, a transparent lie. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Oxen in that culture were farm tractors. Typically, if you're buying oxen, you would have tested them out beforehand. You would have hooked them up to a plow and run them around a little to see if they work together, all that kind of stuff. And then you would negotiate the price, and then you would buy the oxen. The idea that this guy has bought oxen for work purposes without doing all that beforehand is, again, a transparent lie. And then 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This feast by this man is the biggest event going on in the village at that time. The idea that somebody would schedule a wedding conflicting with that kind of an event is absurd. So either the guy flagrantly scheduled his wedding in conflict with this, which is a major insult, or again, he's lying. And these three lies are obvious to everybody. And furthermore, his servants are the ones who have been lied to, which means that pretty quickly it's going to be all over the village. So he's been insulted big time, lied to his face, and intensely disrespected. What happens next is going to be very similar to what happens in the Matthew parable. 21. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry, I think so, and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. In other words, I have gone around and swept the area for everybody who's walking around unattached, and we still got room. This tells you what the magnitude of the feast was. It was a big deal. This wasn't just a little dinner party for that guy and 3 other people. This was a major social event. 23. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. I've mentioned this when we went through this before. This idea of compelling, there have been sects of Christianity who have taken that as excuses to convert by the sword, shall we say. And that isn't what's going on. What's going on is, if I were to walk up to Mike on the street and say, hey, the rich man in town is having a big banquet, come on. He would, no, I would be completely out of place. I mean, that's certainly not me. And what the servant would do would be grab you by the arm and say, no, seriously, come on. That's what it means. It doesn't mean hold a knife to his throat until he shows up. So that's that particular parable. And the setup is very similar. We don't know why this feast is being thrown. Don't know what the occasion is, but the whole point of it here is those who were invited, parenthesis, Israel, didn't show up. So what the master, God, did is he opened it up to everybody. That's the gist of the parable. And the audience for this is a bunch of Pharisees. They are in a prominent person's house, and the people there are all prominent people. And that, again, is fairly key. Coming back to Matthew 22 now. Let me back it up to 21:43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables. They perceived that he was talking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because he was held as a prophet. Again, Yeshua spoke to them in parables. Now, this teaching is taking place at the temple, the town square, if you will. He's obviously excoriating the Pharisees and telling them that they aren't producing any fruit. And if they don't start producing fruit, then the kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to someone who is. And again, Yeshua spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Ah, okay, so now we have a king and we have a wedding feast for the son. Whereas before in the Luke parable, the reason for the feast was unspecified. I mean, it may have simply been a holiday. I'm throwing a big party on a holiday. Here the situation is specified, and that becomes important. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And as we laid out in the previous parable, if you cannot attend a feast of a king, you need to make your excuses way ahead of time. And you need to say, "I'm going to be out of town, I'll be in India that week, and I'm sorry, I can't be there." But you need to do that ahead of time, because once you have accepted the invitation, you're locked in, just as was the case here in what is perhaps a village feast. Once you accept the invitation, you're locked in. So he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent his servant, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." He's a king. He is slaughtering oxen and fat calves, which indicates that a lot of people are expected. Verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." So now this is a completely different situation, because obviously what he's talking about here is Israel, who has been sent prophets over and over again, and they have seized them and killed them. And not only that, they have refused to come to the wedding feast, in many cases because they were involved in idol worship. One other thing as we're doing this, as I've said many times, exile is therapeutic, which is to say, when God sends Israel into exile, he sends them into some place that is appropriate for the reason that he sent them. So in the case of the Babylonian exile, the problem was idol worship. So he sent them to Babylon, which is idol central. In Babylon, formal idol worship got wrung out of them. I was listening to Ron Dart, and he was saying that archaeologists, as they're sifting through the layers of history in Israel, when they're excavating stuff before the Babylonian exile, they find all sorts of little idols, talismans, little figurines of Ishtar and so forth. When they're sorting through things after the return from Babylon, that stuff is gone. It does not exist at all. Exile is therapeutic, so when they were sent into Babylon, which is idol central, and they were sent there because of idol worship, and they were told that's why they were sent there, they said, "Oh, you mean you don't want us to worship idols? Well, Shazam, whoever would have thought that?" And they quit. So when they come back from Babylon, they're going into exile again. Within 40 years after Yeshua's crucifixion, the Romans are going to send them back into exile. The reason that they're going to exile the second time, and the rabbis say this, is because of baseless hatred. which is to say there were too many scorpions in one bottle and they just couldn't get along. And because they couldn't get along, they went into injustice and a whole bunch of other things, which God finally decided, all right, out. You want baseless hatred? We'll do baseless hatred for a while. And he sends them into Europe and so forth, where you have pogroms. They get run out of country after country. Finally, we have the Holocaust. So you want to do baseless hatred? We'll do baseless hatred. So the idea here is he's talking about his history, first off, because as God sent his prophets to Israel, they did, in fact, rough up the prophets routinely and killed a number of them. Being a prophet in Israel was tough duty. But in any case, they aren't doing what God wants them to do. The first time they are not doing what he wants them to do is they are following other gods. The second time that they're not doing what he wants them to do, they are having a thoroughly unjust society. Justice is non-existent. Wasn't existent before Babylon either, but the proximate cause there was idol worship, and the violence and injustice was the thing that made it froth to the top and send them out. Here, they're going to do the same thing without the idols. So, verse 7. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Ah, that's what's going to happen under Rome. Rome is going to come in, and Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem and burn the place, and there's not going to be one stone left upon another. I am told that after the Roman conquest, you could walk across Jerusalem and not recognize there had been a city there because the destruction was so thorough. So the idea that the king is really upset, and his degree of upset is such that he is going to, in fact, send his army and clean everything out. This is obviously a precursor to the Roman exile. Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed these murderers and burned their city. By the way, obviously a difference between the two parables. The prominent man in the Luke parable doesn't have access to an army. He's not a king. He's simply a prominent man. This guy's a king, which means he's got an army, which means that he is capable of doing these things. So verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So you have the same reaction. Those who were called are not going to be at the feast. We're going to open it up to everybody. Very much parallel situation. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. Back up a minute. They were going out to the highways and byways and scooping everybody up. This is a king, remember. He has the ability to compel people to show up. So he goes out and scoops everybody who was not invited up, and they all come in to the feast, good and bad. In other words, he doesn't have his servants sort them. Everybody. And then he sees, oh, wait a minute. You don't have a wedding garment. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, in context, what we're talking about here is the second coming, the kingdom of God. And what it says here is, this is what I regard as the great white throne judgment, if you will, or sheep and goats, or whatever. You're going to have everybody who is going to stand in front of the king at the end, and he's going to separate them. And he's going to separate them into sheep and goats. He's going to separate them into good and bad. He's going to sort some of them into the lake of fire, and he's going to sort some of them into the kingdom of God. So that's what is talked about here. The fact that you get into the building at the wedding feast doesn't mean that you're home free. Because remember, he took everybody. And that mirrors the resurrection. Remember, there's two resurrections. Resurrection number one is when Yeshua comes. Those who died in the kingdom and as believers in Yeshua will be raised first. And on those, the second death has no power. Everybody else will get raised after the 1,000 years. And those people are still going to be sorted. So the fact that they got raised from the dead, if you will, got brought into the wedding feast, if you will, doesn't necessarily mean that they're home free. These two parables are obviously parallel, but they're teaching two different things. The Luke parable is teaching that Israel, the Israel that's going into exile, were the invited guests. They refused to come. Israel is also the invited guests in Matthew. But the Luke parable doesn't have that judgment aspect at the end that the Matthew parable does, which is why I'm saying the lessons are slightly different. This one in Luke is really talking about the ability of the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. The one in Matthew is, I believe, talking about the second resurrection. And in both cases, you have those who are originally called who refuse the invitation. And in context, in both cases, that's Israel. Now, Israel is also going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. So this is not to say that all Israel disappears, but there are a bunch of them who simply refuse. And that's what's going on. And as I say, in the Luke parable, I'm suggesting to you that the people brought in there would be the church, if you will. And in the Matthew parable, it's everybody, good and bad. The man without the wedding garment, it isn't clear what he is. In context, what this seems to be talking about is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem after the crucifixion. That didn't kill all the Jews. And a whole lot of Jews became Christians. A whole lot of Jews became seriously Jewish, as in coming back to what God wants them to do. So the one who comes in without the wedding garment, in other words, he doesn't stop to get himself cleaned up and put on nice clothes. He shows up at the wedding in sweats and his jogging suit, all sweaty. And conceptually, he has disrespected the king. The king has invited you to come into his feast. He expects you to get cleaned up as best you can and show up dressed in your best. In Christian theology, who is the one who gives you a clean white garment? Yeshua. Since this is a Christian document, you can also take this as being someone who has not been born again, which has not received a robe of righteousness from God, is another way to look at it. Which is why I'm saying that this is the second resurrection. Everybody, regardless of status, regardless of relationship to God, shows up at that second resurrection. And one way to look at this is someone who was not given a wedding garment by the Messiah, which you get when you are born again, if you will. Robert says he obviously didn't ask for a wedding garment, because there is a way to get a wedding garment. You ask for it. I mean, not in those terms, obviously, but you ask for Yeshua to be your savior, and you'd say, you're my Lord, and oh, by the way, would you save me? That's how you get your wedding garment. Good point. I want to take just a minute and go down to Matthew 23. I'm not going to go through this line by line, but in context, my perspective here is starting in Matthew 20 and ending at the end of Matthew 25 is all second coming stuff. So in Matthew 23, we've got seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And what those are in the context of what I am talking about is an indictment telling them why the stuff that he is talking about in these parables applies to them. We have the guests who were invited to the wedding feast but refused to come and murdered the king's servants. Well, in context, we, reading the New Testament, say, oh, that's Israel, as in the denizens of Jerusalem. So what he's doing down here in 23 is he is specifically going through seven woes, just exactly why he regards them as people who have refused the invitation and as people who are worthy of being destroyed by the king when the king sends his army against the murderers. So I'm not going to read them all, but Matthew 23 is a straightforward indictment of the leadership of Israel just before the crucifixion. Next time, we'll spend a little time on Matthew 24, even though it's not a parable. And the deal on Matthew 24 is, of course, his disciples come to him after all this buildup that he's just had, that we've gone through, and ask him, well, when's all this going to happen, boss? And Matthew 24 is telling them what to look for. One of the things I'm going to talk about then is I am not a preterist. We have people in the congregation who are preterists. God bless them. Preterists are not stupid people. Not throwing rocks at preterists. I just don't happen to agree with them. And there are people who believe that the events of Matthew 24 happened at the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. They are sort of right. A full preterist position is Yeshua doesn't come back until the church has spread over the entire world and discipled all the nations like we were told to, and then we present this fully discipled world to him at his second coming. That's the preterist perspective. And this guy that I read up in Idaho that I like very much, he's a Calvinist and he's a preterist. He's also really smart and really has some good insights. I just don't happen to agree with him on Calvinism or preterism. But otherwise, I think he's rock solid. Furthermore, his walk is such that what he is doing is expanding the kingdom of God, first off in Moscow, Idaho, and being an extrovert, he's involved in all sorts of conferences and that kind of stuff. So he is doing what he's supposed to be doing. Got no problem with that. He's a good man. I just don't think that we're going to be successful before Christ comes back. I think the second coming is going to be a rescue operation when we finally get ourselves into such a sling that he says, oh, yeah, I'm going to go back and sort them out. We've got folks in here who are preterists. God bless them. And we can still do lunch. It's okay. I don't know if we have any rapture mavens left. As I'm fond of saying, I'm not a rapture guy either. There's a perfectly good entire book of the Bible on how God just moves his people off to one side and deals with Egypt. That's called Exodus. And as I'm fond of saying, if the rapture guys are right, they can explain it to me on the way up. If I'm right, they can come out to my tent in the wilderness and I'll explain it to them. But we can still do lunch. It's okay. It'll be what it'll be.